The Church of God the Eternal presents Making Good News Feel Good, the fifth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled The Good News of God's Kingdom, given for the afternoon service of the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Townsend, Tennessee, October 11th, 2025.
I've been going through this series during this festival on the overall topic of the good news of God's kingdom. And so we've talked in the last couple of messages about the symbols that God gave us to help try to understand even just a little bit of a hint about what the realm is like that God exists within, to try and help us to see what it is that is in store. And so in the last message, we talked about how to use those symbols properly, especially the family symbols of marriage and children and those family relationships. Today I want to talk, I've given this message the title, Making Good News Feel Good. And well, what's that about? Well, the reality is you and I are asked to sacrifice potentially many good things, quote unquote, in this life in order to put God first and to invest in that better tomorrow which God has promised. But very often it can seem that we make sacrifices and give up things which rob us of our happiness. And so have you ever felt, you know, the need, well, I've got to keep the Sabbath. Okay. If I'm going to keep the Sabbath, there's other things I can't do on Saturday. Okay, I'll do it, but I won't like it. And we probably don't say that out loud, but you might feel it. Okay, I have to do this, I have to do that. All right, I'll do it. Grumble, 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 but I don't like it. But God says too, and I know there's curses if I don't, so all right, I want the blessings and not the curses, so I'm going to do it. So how do we get to the point where we make that transition? And Mr. Burke was really hitting on a lot of those points this morning, talking about this transition of conversion we make in mind. And I would say it's like a transition away from just keeping God's laws as a Pharisee, the letter of the law for its own sake, as if we're earning salvation and we're not, and other people are not a part of the Church of God family, that's how they see what we're doing. Oh, you're keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. Oh, you're trying to earn your salvation. No. Salvation is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we all have to pay the price for our own sins, which is death. So we're not talking about earning salvation. But we are talking about changing our behavior to conform with what God said is good. And remember, Jesus Christ is the one to his disciples who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's the same commandments. There's been no change in the commandments. It's the original 10. Christ further clarified, those 10 commandments are summed up in two major principles, love toward God and love toward fellow man. So it is a law of love, and God is the personification of that love, and he requires us to learn to love the way he loves. So a day is coming when all humanity will come to be able to put those pieces together and see it. In the meantime, they don't. They just think we're trying to earn our salvation through law keeping. But you should understand that's not what we're doing. But the law is real. The ramifications for either obeying or disobeying are real in this world today. Mr. Burke's been focusing on, you know, those blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. That's real stuff. There are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. And as I always say, it's not as if God sits up there on his throne and looks for us to make mistakes so he can strike us with a bolt of lightning. No, they happen automatically. He built it into the fabric of this physical existence on the earth. So a lot of blessings come automatically. If you work within certain principles that are real and true, you automatically derive the benefit from doing it the right way. And likewise, if you violate it, either intentionally or unintentionally, you pay a price for that. That was the orientation I had when I was young, having been raised in the church, but it was my parents' religion, and having to make this transition to whether I believed it for myself or whether I was just doing what, you know, came by repetition through my parents' brainwashing. And ultimately, I decided, and I got baptized when I was 19 years old, because I believed, like it or not, that the blessings and the curses were real, and I wanted the blessings and I didn't want the curses. The minister who baptized me asked me, I sat down with him and he said, "Why do you want to get baptized?" And my answer was, "Well, to be honest, I don't. But I know there's no way I can do this on my own. I'm going to need the power of the Holy Spirit if I'm going to be able to live this way of life, and I want the good things and not the bad things." And he says, "Yep, you're ready." But did I love the law? No. Do I yet? What, 40-something years later, do I love the law now? More than I did, but not enough yet. Because that transition of trying to put on the fullness of the mind of Christ is a struggle we have to pursue as long as we live in the flesh. So we're asked to sacrifice a lot of good things, meaning things that aren't against God's law in and of themselves, but might be required in order to put God first and not second. How do we get to the point where we can taste enough of his promises to get excited about the future? I mean, when we really have that transition of mind where we come to have the joy and the excitement about what we're doing, rather than just like a Pharisee kind of going through the motions of obedience. How do we become motivated to sacrifice potentially everything in this life, if required, for an intangible promise of the future? This is where this faith element comes in. Faith, the evidence of things not seen. And that's what we're asked to do, is to make decisions about how we live today with the promise of something in the future that we can't put our hands on. It's just a promise of God. And of course, Abraham was called the father of the faithful because he was willing to devote his entire life to following God's instruction, even though he didn't receive the benefit of it in his life. He wandered in the promised land as a sojourner. Wasn't his land. It was going to be given to his descendants, but it wasn't his. It was the Canaanite land. So he wandered through it, but he didn't get to possess it. And he made all those sacrifices because he believed in God's promise for a better tomorrow. So he did it. And you and I also have to do it. But how do we get excited about it? Instead of it being a drudgery, an obligation, we do it not just because we don't want to get zapped by a curse, but to get a fullness of joy out of this process that we're a part of. Psalm 34 and verse 8 to begin with this afternoon. Psalm 34 and verse 8. God says, "Oh, taste and see that the eternal is good." Very interesting wording. More so than just saying, believe that God is good. It's like, oh, taste. It's like, so that's one of your five senses, sense of taste. But it's one, though, that is real and it's powerful to be able to taste something. And so, I can't taste with my mouth and my tongue that God's law is good. But symbolically, he's challenging us to be able to do that, to taste and see that the eternal is good, because it is true. But how do we get to the point where it is so real to us as if we can taste it? Blessed is the man that trusts in him. So there's trust. If you have trust in another human being, think of somebody maybe in this world that you trust the most. You depend upon them. They've always been reliable to you. You can always count upon them. You never have a second thought about it. And that's the way God wants us to view him. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the eternal, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And yet, we end up with a lot of wants. We end up being deprived of a lot of physical things in this life by choosing to obey God's law and to put him first. So, as Mr. Burke said, we do sacrifice. But we're talking about an orientation of mind where we come to value it so much that it doesn't seem like a sacrifice anymore. There is no want, there's no feeling or sensation of missing out to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the eternal shall not want any good thing. Oh, you will want, you will be deprived of a number of things if you put God first, but not any good thing. And that's the difference. So a common sentiment is this: I agree with the doctrine, but I just can't seem to get excited about it. I agree with the doctrine. I know it's right. I can go through all the proof of the Bible and the right things to do, but I just can't get excited about it. So we're going to try and address that this afternoon. Now, I don't claim to have the answer for you, but I'm going to try to give you enough maybe to get you to explore it more for yourself. There is a way through this for every single one of us. What is it that suppresses your zeal for God's good news? What is it taking away your excitement, the exhilaration of the promise of his good news of the coming kingdom? Let's start in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. And it all comes down to that war between the natural mind and the spiritual mind. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And you can't, and I can't do that unless we're called by God. You have to have that spiritual imitation, or else those spiritual things just don't connect. Verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Just try to talk about spiritual things with a PhD in a university. To them, they're absolutely foolish. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But therein lies our challenge too, to the extent that it still seems foolish or difficult or hard to get excited about. That's just a manifestation of that carnal mind. It's still overriding. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, meaning it doesn't mean you're given the capacity to read hearts and minds and be able to know what other people are thinking. It means you have a change in how you make decisions, how you view the world, the lens through which you see everything going on, and how you make decisions for yourself about what to do and what not to do. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Meaning you're not going to let other people sway you away from doing the right thing. And that's difficult too, because one of our challenges can be we have a tendency to compromise God's truth to appease other people in the world, family members who aren't in the church, because it upsets them. Or maybe we're just embarrassed because what we're doing is so weird and obtuse that it makes us stand out. And so we have a tendency to draw back. But with that spiritual mind, it says we're going to do what God says to do, and we're not going to be swayed by those considerations. Verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That's what we're aiming for. More of the mind of Christ. The carnal mind in us wars all the time. It's seeking to overwhelm us like waves on the beach. The carnal mind wars to encourage our covetousness. Covetousness is an inordinate desire for something which is not legal. And so I have, these strong impulses to want what we want. And it's always there, pushing, pushing, pushing. Which means if you're going to use a spiritual mind, you're in a war all the time, pushing up against that natural inclination. And sometimes we literally just get weary and well-doing. We get tired of having to fight. And decide for a while we want to drift downstream. Romans 7, verse 22, the Apostle Paul expressed it very, very well on behalf of all of us. He said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," meaning the spiritual mind in him, cultivated by that down payment of the Holy Spirit. "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Did you ever stop to think that there is something called the law of sin? I mean, I know sin is the transgression of the law, but here Paul uses the term the law of sin. And he's really just talking about this immutable force that's always there, like gravity. Gravity's always there. It's always pushing down. And so every day you're used to it, you have to resist it. If you're not going to lay in bed all day, you got to push against gravity, don't you? Well, the law of sin is that pressing impulse always to do what you want, do what I want, idolatry and covetousness and everything that is against God's law. And it's always there and it's always pressing. And so Paul is describing this battle. He knows the truth. He believes the truth. He gets joy from the truth. And yet at the same time, the pressure of the carnal mind is always there. And he falls and he makes mistakes. And then he's mad at himself. I'm not reading the whole passage, but he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And so that gets disheartening, doesn't it? Do you get mad at yourself, discouraged, because you know the truth and you want to do the truth and then you don't do it? You give in. And the worst thing that one of God's children can do is just to give up on it and walk back into the world. And I've known many who have done it. But I understand why. I understand why. Mark 4, verse 18, just a small snippet from Christ's parable of the sower. This is just one of the four categories in this parable that he used to describe ones called into God's church, meaning they are legitimate children of God, and yet get derailed. Mark 4:18, and these are they which are sown among thorns. So they are sown. It is God's good seed that is sown, but it's sown symbolically in ground that's not very habitable. Such as hear the word, so you can't hear it unless you're called. They hear the word, verse 19, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. They don't want it to work out that way. But the pressures of the environment in which they exist, which are hostile, actually take away their ability to follow through on what they want to do. And then they don't bear spiritual fruit. It's a major, major threat to every single one of us. What then do I lack? If I can't get excited, I know the truth, I want to do the truth, but I don't have any joy in it. What do I lack that makes it that way? Proverbs 29:18. You know it very well. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. So it is this idea of having a vision of what is to come, to love something so much, even though you can't put your hands on it tangibly at the moment, but you believe it's going to come to pass, and you become willing to invest in it to have it. Again, faith, the evidence of things not seen. God promised it, so your only evidence is God's promise. But you can't see it, and I can't see it. But you believe it, and then you change everything about your life and your behavior with that vision. There is a day of judgment coming for every single human being. For us, you can say that judgment is going to be at the moment Jesus Christ returns, where your hope of making it into the kingdom is in the first resurrection. Okay? You're not called, and there's no second chance, by the way. There are certain churches, there are certain groups who came out of our parent organization that basically teach a second chance, because they've embraced this idea of universal salvation. Everybody gets in. You might have to go the hard route to get in, but you get in. So that if you fail in this life, God will give you another chance in the millennium or in the white throne judgment. Not so. Not so. I wish it were true. I'm telling you, I'd be the first to jump on that bandwagon. If it were true, I could fail now and have another chance to make it in later. Ah, I'd love it. But I know it's not true. Because again, the whole purpose of our experience is to demonstrate a zeal for God's gifts, and we're willing to make a transition right now to put on that mind of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to see in us. He's looking for those called to get excited about what he's offering and to want to buy in to the program. He wants us to have that vision. A day of weeping and gnashing of teeth is going to be real one day for whatever percentage of the human family it is that fails. I'm probably more pessimistic. I'm safer, I'm more conservative to be pessimistic about how hard it is to make it into the kingdom than to assume it's easy to get in. If I think that it's easy and that the majority make it in and only a small number, what does that lead me to do? That leads me to slack off and cut corners. Now, on the other hand, if I take Jesus Christ at his word, where he said, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, and narrow is the path that leads to salvation and few there be that find. If I believe that, then I'm motivated more to scrap and to fight, to change my mind. Otherwise, I'm not changing. I'm just continuing with the natural mind that I've always had. That day of weeping and gnashing of teeth is going to be real for someone. The ones who had an opportunity, who were offered it, they could never get excited about it, or at least long term. And in the end, they didn't really change their minds. Again, I'm not talking about earning salvation by doing physical works like a Pharisee. Physical works of obedience to the Ten Commandments is absolutely necessary, but more so, a change of mind, which is why when Christ magnified the law in Matthew 5, I'm not turning there because this isn't in my notes, he magnified the original principles and said, you know, murder is not just literally taking a life, it's hate. If we're guilty of hate, we're guilty of spiritual murder. Same thing. So Christ didn't do away with the underlying Ten Commandments. He magnified them and made them more far-reaching in our lives, which means even harder to do. What must we do to gain that spiritual vision? Well, I wish I could tell you, could just sum it up. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, buck up. It doesn't work that way. It's not within you. It's not within me. And we're not talking about just kind of, summoning up some emotionalism, like to get excited about God. And a lot of churches do that. I mean, they make their church services all about creating an emotional response so that you have it while you're there, but then you leave church and you're right back to the way you were. That doesn't give long-lasting spiritual conversion. How do we actually get through this process of changing what we love and what we hate to match what God loves and hates? Hardest thing you'll ever do. Psalm 139. The real answer is you're going to have to ask God for it. You can't do it. I can't do it. And if it seems impossible, I get that too. Well, I pray, but I feel like my prayers are just hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. The answer to that is not stop praying. It's pray more. And ask God sincerely, truly to help you see what you need to do. And then you're going to have to be willing to actually hear. What was that old joke? I think I've told it years ago. The floodwaters rise. The man is on top of his house and he's praying, God, please save me from the floodwaters. A rowboat comes by and says, hey, get in the boat. He says, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. The waters rise and the man drowns. And in this story, he gets to heaven in the pearly gates and he's upset and he says, God, I asked you to save me and that I died. And God's answer is, well, I sent a rowboat. So we don't always see exactly the way God is working. When you ask, if you're sincere about it, one, you've got to be sincere. If you're asking God for help, then you've got to be looking for his answer and willing to act on it. God, help me change and become more spiritual. And then I just have my little blinders on and I continue living and thinking the way I always have. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, God already knows my heart. He already knows me inside and out. Every essence of my thought patterns and my behaviors and what makes me tick. So what's this talking about? Search me, O God, and know my heart. The inference really is, help me to know my own heart. Help me to see me the way I know you already see me. Try me and know my thoughts. Put me through the test that will reveal my true motivations. And we don't like trials. I don't like trials. But very often through trials, you discover things about yourself you didn't know. Especially, as Mr. Burke said, failures. We learn through failure. Well, we either learn through failure or we let failure destroy us. But for the people of God, when you trip and when you stumble, when you make mistakes, it is an opportunity to learn something about where you stand that you didn't know before. And I've known many of God's people who comment on this. I had no idea. I thought it was stronger than that. And then I gave in. And it's discouraging. It's depressing. But what do you do with that? You either let it consume you to destruction, or else you say, I'm so disappointed to find out that I was weaker than I thought I was. But there's the reality. So I'm going to get back on the horse, and I'm going to ask God for the help to overcome that and to make strides forward. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. So ask him and be serious and be assertive. I didn't say be disrespectful to God, but be assertive. He wants you to. Help me to see what I need to see so that I can truly change my way of thinking. Psalm 51. David's prayer after his personal discovery. He was oblivious to the fact that God considered him an adulterer and a murderer. Now, we look at the stories of David and we say, how could that be? We see it for what it was. But how many of our sins do we do and we blind ourselves to what we're doing at the time and we don't acknowledge we're doing anything wrong? That's what David did. And so the priest had to come with God's inspiration to give him an analogy. And he said to David, you're the man. You're the one who took the one little lamb from the poor farmer when you had all these riches, but instead of being satisfied with what you had, you took the one little lamb to sacrifice. And at that moment, David saw himself for what he was. And Psalm 51 is a result of that revelation. I'm going to read just verse 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I love that phrase. I mean, I don't like the idea of broken bones, but I mean, it seems counterintuitive. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. If you've ever had a broken bone, you don't rejoice. It's painful. But the vision of the bigger purpose is what brings the joy. When you see that God, for reason to help us see something about ourselves, then allows us to suffer pain of some kind, mentally or physically, out of which he wants us to recognize the need to make a change. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Meaning there's a process of healing and restoration spiritually, so that coming through that trial, even becoming aware of how treacherous our minds were and how guilty we were when we weren't even aware of it, and then getting so depressed over our failure, but now we redouble our effort in order to do it right. And with God's help, we heal, and then we're better off than we were before. That's what he wants. Hide, verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So this is somebody who never had joy of the promises of God and salvation to come, but they've lost it because they've been a part of things that they're ashamed of. They're down on themselves because of sin, and they're in danger of giving up. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. If you're ever in a situation where you feel down and depressed over your spiritual state and the things you haven't accomplished, just read this psalm and make it your prayer to God. It's not plagiarism. It is just fine to use the psalms as your own prayer. If you lack the words and you don't know how to express it, the words are here. And if you're sincere, God will honor it. Psalm 143, verse 8. Psalm 143, verse 8. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Eternal, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Eternal, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies. And the number one enemy is the carnal mind. The carnal mind and that invisible satanic influence, you've got those enemies out there in the spirit realm who are real, and boy, they will look, and they do, for any opportunity they can, to capitalize upon your weakness and to amplify it to your destruction. That's what they want. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. These are just texts to try to give you a way to think and how to address God if you really want to make the next level in your spiritual development. Psalm 43, verse 3. Psalm 43, beginning in verse 3. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. By nature, as Jesus Christ said, men love the dark. It's not just those bad people, that's us. We love the dark. We like to hide in the dark. So that's the carnal mind. And the challenge is to come to love the light. By nature, we don't love the light. Oh, we like the idea of light. I like the idea of a flashlight or a lantern so I don't fall in the dark and hurt myself. But we're talking about God's truth as a light. And by nature, I don't like that light. I like the dark. So you've got to acknowledge that. Oh God, I love you so much. I prove it by having the bumper sticker on my car. I love the Lord. Weak. That's what that is. It's weak. When we get serious about it, we acknowledge the depth of our depravity by nature. And we admit it to God. You don't have to admit it to anybody else, but you admit it to God. Because guess what? He already knows. You're not revealing anything to him. But if you come and if I come to acknowledge the truth about where we stand, now we are in a position for him to help us to move to a new level. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. So we praise God in these services all during the feast, on weekly Sabbaths through the year. We have hymn services. We join together with our voices and we sing hymns of praise. That too can just be kind of a routine, a worthless routine, if we're not reminding ourselves what it's all about. You are collectively lifting up your voices to show honor and praise to God. If you remember that, and if you're a part of it in mind, as well as just going through the motions, now you're a part of making an incredibly valuable offering to God, which he will respect and honor. Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? How am I going to hide from you? Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. And that, isn't that what Adam and Eve were trying to do in the garden? They committed that sin, and then they were ashamed of what they did, and God called them, and they went and hid. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Meaning there is no such thing as darkness to God's perception. Verse 12, yea, the darkness hides not from thee, from God, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. So, an element of this is learning to treat God as a real being, which he is, who knows you inside and out, and to start dealing with him truly as your loving father. Now, I've known many over the years who have a hard time praying, so I don't know what to pray for. But you know how to talk. I mean, you know how to talk to human beings. Why can't you talk to God? Well, we have a hard time talking to people we don't know. Okay? If I don't know you, it's like, okay, we can talk about the weather or whatever, but then we run out of things to say. And I think it's really easy for God to be one of those acquaintances, and we don't know what to say to him. So there's a goal, because he wants to have a close relationship with you. And you should be able to talk to him. Like I say, he already knows everything in your mind anyway. Might as well tell him. And he's ever willing to help you and to inspire you, and to fight your battles for you and guide you and shield you. We just have to want it enough and believe him enough to take advantage of the relationship. So it's more than just keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and doing all these physical things. It's about coming to appreciate this God, to like him. I say like because love is overused, and people misuse the concept of love. But if I say like, you get that, right? Do you like God? Do you like him? Is he even likable? And if he's not, if God is still a stranger, that's okay. I'm not saying it's okay to stay that way, but it's okay, and it's necessary for us to admit it. And now your job and my job is to change that relationship and make it deeper and more personal than it's been up to now. Otherwise, we're just Pharisees going through the motions, trying to earn our salvation by law-keeping. The laws are a reflection of the character of God. The physical obedience to the law is absolutely necessary, but it's not enough. What he's really after is human beings who are called by him, who come to appreciate him and cultivate a relationship with him and prove that we actually appreciate him and we like him and we want that close relationship with him forever in the kingdom of God. He's not going to let anybody in there who doesn't like him. That's the best way I can put it. He wants to be liked, and he has a right to be liked. So if we never come to really connect with God, let alone like him, how are we going to be one of those unified members of the eternal God family? We can't do it. Sacrifice is always required as part of our tests in this flesh to verify what we love the most. God makes us choose. And he's a jealous God. He admits it, and he doesn't apologize for that. One of his names is Jealous, capital J. He demands to be first, and he has a right to be first. He doesn't play second fiddle to anyone. So when we have to make trade-offs in order to keep God's law and not violate God's law, even though there's something over here we really, really, really want, okay. But again, it's great. If you make the right choice under pressure and you obey rather than disobey, good for you. But the next level up is to not grumble about it, to do it with good grace. Oh, I couldn't. Oh, you know what? There's this thing on Saturday and I really wanted to go to it, but that'd be breaking the Sabbath. Okay, I won't do it. Bah humbug. The next level up is to come to recognize by giving up those things that were attractive in order to put God first, you recognize it as an opportunity to build treasure in heaven, to demonstrate your love for God. You do it willingly rather than grudgingly. Now, doing it at all, even grudgingly, is a good first step. If you haven't been obeying, grudgingly obeying is better. But the next step up is to learn to do it gladly. Gladly, with joy. Recall from the last message where we went through Matthew 19, 23 through 30. I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to turn instead to Mark 10. This was that story where Jesus said, a rich man will hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. I remember he said, the ones who are willing to sacrifice are the ones who get the reward. So Mark 10, verse 29 and 30 have the parallel. And the reason I'm turning to that is because the wording is a little bit different than what we read last time in Matthew 19. So Mark 10, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now. See, in Matthew's account, the word now wasn't in there. But in Mark's account, the word now is there. What does this tell you? The only benefits from putting God first are not just the promise of the kingdom in the future. There are promises that help your life be better right now, too. We just have to be willing to see them as well. And the reason that is because keeping God's law brings, as I already said, automatic blessings and helps you avoid automatic curses. We are so much better off when we obey the law. We just are. Even though we don't see it at the time, it just looks like we're making a lot of sacrifices of things that are good, grumble, grumble, grumble. But the reality is, if you obey, you just dodged a bullet. There's a whole lot of curses that may have befallen you or your family that you escaped. And you didn't even know it. Now, when you sin, you know it because the penalties come. Maybe not right away, but in time. But a lot of the blessings may not even be, you may not even be aware, because it was God literally defending you against catastrophe. I think Mr. Armstrong used to talk about that with tithing. You know, the benefit of tithing and what it says like in the book of Malachi, it's not just getting a blessing that you can quantify. It may be that you get spared from a financial penalty. All we see is, well, oh, I had to pay first, second, third tithe, and look at all the things I couldn't buy because I had to give it to the church. But how many times then were you spared from an unexpected expense that would have absolutely wrecked your finances? And God doesn't get the credit for that because you didn't even know it was a possibility. So there's secret benefits to obedience, when literally he's just protecting and shielding us from harm. I always compare myself when I travel to Mr. Magoo. If you're the youth in here won't understand who that is. I'm just that old. Mr. Magoo. Yeah, I see. All you that are laughing because you know you got gray hair. Yeah. Mr. Magoo was a nearsighted. He was so nearsighted he was virtually blind. And he would go through all the, he thought like he was going on vacation in a resort, and he's really in the middle of a construction site with things happening all around him. And he blissfully goes through this dangerous environment. Nothing ever happens to him. Has no idea how much danger he's in. And I compare myself to Mr. Magoo when I travel all over the world, you know, every year. I have no idea how many times God has protected me from disaster. Because all I know is I get the blessings, and most of my trips are really, really smooth, and everything works out over the course of serving God's people. But I try to be thoughtful and mindful of all those hidden blessings that I'm not even aware of. Because it is a big part of the way God actually intervenes to help us. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake in the Gospels, verse 30, but he shall receive 100-fold now. There are short-term, immediate benefits for obedience. Now in this time, including houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. So part of his promise is, in certain circumstance, obedience, he will give you physical blessings. Not in every case. But if you want the physical blessings, you know what the secret is? Don't want it. Or don't demand it. Okay. I don't want it, Father. So can I have it? He knows. We're not fooling him. But it really is changing so that these physical things are not idols to us. If they are idols, we're demanding them in order for us to feel satisfied. Then he's probably not going to let us have it. But if you really have your priorities right and God is first and you're demonstrating that, yeah, he's ever willing to pour out good things now as well as in the future. That he will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers, children and lands, with persecutions. Oh, there's the caveat. It's not going to be blissful in the flesh, even if he gives you certain blessings physically. Because remember, the overriding purpose of what you're a part of is to learn to overcome the carnal mind and to put on more of his mind. So he is going to allow you to suffer persecutions, trials, temptations as a part of your spiritual training. That's how we get better. It's like going to the gym, lifting the weights. The trials and the persecutions are like the weights. You got to lift them. And if you lift them, you get stronger. And in the world to come, eternal life, the most important one. Having true spiritual vision and understanding of God's plan for man's salvation begins with his gift. Notice Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath an eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waits for him. The majority of human beings have no clue why they exist or what God has in store. Verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoices and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Yeah, the penalties of God for our sins are real. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. So if you endure chastening, like the apostle said, God does chasten, and a good parent will chasten children, not out of vengeance or vindictiveness or to throw their weight around. For the good of a child, you teach them, to train them so that they can grow up to be a healthy, well-adjusted adult and make it in the world. But that means you have to tell them no, and they have to learn to regiment themselves. What happens to a child that's been coddled and never told no, and then they get in the real world, and they suffer. I fly on a lot of airplanes. The one I hate is a little child that does not want the seatbelt on. You ever had that one? They're used to getting whatever they want. So they're going to say no. Well, you're on an airplane, FAA rules. They're going to force that child to be in a seatbelt. And the child doesn't understand because he's always been able to get whatever he wants. Teach your children the reality of the world, which is respect rules and guidelines and guardrails. And they're going to be so much better off. Now, they will whine and cry and act like you're the worst person in the world, won't they? Well, isn't that what we do to God? Really? He corrects us. He allows us to suffer certain persecutions for the sake of us learning valuable lessons, which is going to help us move to another level. But if we don't see it with vision, we have a tendency to treat him like the whiny brat, as if God's doing something mean to us. If you make it through that process, the end result is that you will be saved. Proverbs 9, verse 10, fear the eternal. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. So it's not the end of wisdom, it is the beginning. So even if you're, again, doing what's right, just only because you're like looking at God as a powerful, fearful being and you better do it or else you'll get in trouble. Okay, that's a good start. Because the majority of the world don't even believe in him. They don't even think they're subject to laws. They think they can do whatever they want. They're humanists. So the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. I tell you what, the ultimate fulfillment of real wisdom, though, is when you come to actually appreciate God. Not just to be afraid of him, but to appreciate him and love him. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Verse 11, for by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. Promises. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. Meaning, you're the one who can benefit most by taking seriously and doing these things. But if thou scornest, if you decide, nah, this is too hard, I'm not even sure that God even exists, you can make that decision. You're a free moral agent. God's given us each a choice. If thou scornest, thou alone shall bear it. Who's going to suffer? You will, I will. Job 42, verse 5 and 6. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the end of wisdom is the kind of epiphany that Job described. Job 42, verse 5, after all of his trial that God let him go through, and he never cursed God, which is what Satan said he would do. If you take away all his substance and even curse his body, God, he'll turn on you and curse you. And Job never did that, but he grumbled. Job didn't have a good attitude because he didn't understand. And that's the way we can be too. But at the end of the story, when Job finally saw and he learned something about God and about himself in the process, and this epiphany takes place here, verse 5, where Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of his ear. Oh, he'd been obeying God. He'd been obeying the letter of the law for the greater or amount of his whole life. He was a good law keeper, but he still didn't know God. He still didn't appreciate the character of God. And see, God's not happy with that. He doesn't want to settle for just, you know, fearful obedience. It's a good start, but he wants more than that. He wants us to come to appreciate him and to value him. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore? Oh, self-reflection. When he came to appreciate and value God, that mirror turned to allow him to recognize himself in a way he never did. Now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore? Because of me being able to see more about you and your perfect character, I abhor myself. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So that's a transition. That's the challenge for each one of us. And it's different. Your life, my life, your history, your childhood, your upbringing, your circumstances, your pains, your trials, your tribulations, and everything you've been through that inform who you are today. How do you get to this position like Job did, where you start to see God in a way you never did before, where you see now and appreciate him and what he's offering in a way you never did? You see, that can't be dictated. That cannot be dictated. It is very personal, but that's the goal. And the main thing I'm encouraging you to do is put that out there and seek it. And don't assume you can't have it. No matter how long you might have struggled feeling like you're just spinning your wheels and not getting anywhere, don't settle for the status quo. Because it is possible to come to find joy and gladness in this whole process of what we're doing. When we finally come to love God's way, I mean really love it, then we're making the leap that he wants. Proverbs 4, verse 18. Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 18, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Meaning, it's a light that's lighting your path, which ends in the coming kingdom of God as the reward that you will receive. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. They're clueless about what they're experiencing. The wise and the wherefores, they're just tripping through life one day at a time. Verse 20, my son, attend to my words. God pleads. Attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. When Christ returns and becomes the king over this earth, he's going to be the final king in the lineage of David. Through the thousand-year millennium, through the white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth forevermore. When Christ returns, all peoples will have a chance to go through this conversion process. Not just to learn how to keep the letter of the law, but go through this introduction to God and get to know him and hopefully come to value him and to love him. Last text for the afternoon, Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. So in this case, flesh is not being used to talk about the carnal mind, which it often is. In those texts that say the flesh profits nothing. Here now is the symbolism concerning a fleshy organ of the heart rather than a stony one. And this is talking about someone who is willing to be taught. Instead of thinking they have all the answers set in their ways, they're not going to change, they're not going to hear anything. Someone who now is humble and open to a relationship with God, to hear, to be converted. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. And I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Now what's on the other side? Verse 21, but as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, and they don't see themselves for what they are and they're not willing to change. God says, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. He is not going to violate his own set of laws of good versus evil in order to appease us. He requires that we humble ourselves and come to embrace him. That's where salvation lies. Will you be one who takes the opportunity today to make that spiritual transition? One of the acid tests you can use to see how you're doing, to what extent are you joyous about keeping these commandments as opposed to just grumble, grumble? You should be able to be glad. You should be joyous. The more we have that mind of Jesus Christ, the more we always see his purpose in what we're doing, and we relish being a part of his glorious plan.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Making Good News Feel Good, the fifth message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled The Good News of God's Kingdom, given for the afternoon service of the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Townsend, Tennessee, October 11th, 2025.